The way that we get closer to God is through people. He made it that way. That's why he created the church. That's why he became flesh. Because it's the incarnation, it's people pressing against people with God in the middle where life change happens. Folks, we got to get in the game. The reason why the church has been failing for so long is we've been focused on information without the relationship. We have to get one-on-one with people, one-on-two in people, one-in-three in people, one-in-eight on people, but smaller groups of people together where we're sharing life together and telling stories and being there and helping each other. That has to be a part of it. If that is removed, it just dies.
Thanks for visiting the Point of Hope website. Point of Hope is a community of individuals who realize that life is a process. We welcome the skeptical, the curious, the annoyed, and the seeker because we don't have it all figured out, and we are with you in the search for how God wants to bring completeness to our lives. Now, we join with you in listening to this message.
So, we're on this sermon series called Discipleship Call, Jesus' Discipleship Call. And we're on week three. And I got to tell you, the shrimp boil for me, the sermon series and some reading before that I worked on this summer has been very focusing for me. Maybe you sense it. I hope so. I do. The shrimp boil people did too. But so we started. Let me go back and kind of, I always like to go backwards because I want to make sure everybody's with me because I look back sometimes and nobody's there. We started with Matthew 28, if you remember. It was the Great Commission text, right? And I have to say, in Matthew 28, there's two issues I see disciples, people that follow Jesus, struggle with. The first one, which you can understand in this rough world of ours, is staying the course. Hanging in and following Jesus, which is much harder than it seems. Because frankly, we are all broken and we're easily led astray. The other issue, which is much greater, I think, even more serious, is getting on the gaining side of making disciples, multiplication, producing more Christians. All the stats tell us we're failing miserably. All churches are, this church included. And we need to repent because that means we've let our guard down. Jesus, friends, in Matthew 28, and throughout Scripture, I mean, it's clear all the time, expects each of us to be a part of his team, making new and deeper believers. It's not just our responsibility to do it for ourselves, but we're supposed to do it with others. We're supposed to come alongside them and help them see what we see, know who we know in greater ways, right? Remaining faithful and remaining fruitful are both very hard to sustain, aren't they? I mean, they are. But those are the two calls that Jesus calls us to. Nonetheless, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus said to his followers, and we're going to read this together, go to the people of all nations and make them my disciples. All right, is that pretty clear? Go. There's no wiggle room there, is there? Jesus wants us to be what he's about. It's that simple. Following the Father's path and pursuing love and grace for others. That's what we're supposed to be about. So I'm going to begin with a quiz today. So if you have your phone, you may want to take your phone out. Or if you got a piece of paper and a pen, if you got a knife and a finger and a table, I'm going to ask three sets of questions, and I want to see how you do. Okay? So you can go to your phone and go to your notes section, and we're going to ask three questions. The first one is this: name five sermons that have most drawn you closer to Jesus. Good luck with that. There's a lot of pressure on me in this one, right?
You want time and date?
I just want it, just whatever. Just you can think of a kind of an idea of it or the name of it or whatever. Whatever you do for you. It's for you. We're not going to share it.
The last five.
Oh, you brownie points for him. Okay, you thinking of one? Did anybody get one? I talked to Jean last night. We texted at 12 o'clock, and she said, one of the sermons you did, and I'm like, oh, wow, I'm on the list. That's cool. I had one that someone did. Bill Hybels was talking, and he talked about the church is the hope of the world. And that was very compelling to me 22 years ago. Next one, okay, it's the same five thing. Name five experiences that have most drawn you closer to Jesus. Things that have happened in your life that have made you grow closer. They could be good things. They could be bad things. Can you think of any? If you do, jot them down. Someone told me that the shrimp boils brought him closer to Jesus. I don't want to ask why. Shauna's probably like, I had to deal with pastor, and so I prayed a lot more. And then the third question. It's very interesting. We're going someplace here. Because there's a question after this question. Five people that have most drawn you closer to Jesus. I think of my youth group director, my mom, is another one. Joan's had to wrestle me for a long time, but she's another one. But anyway, you have them too. So, we're going here is this question. Which of these three questions was easy for you to answer? Which one? First one, second one, or the third one?
The last one.
The last one. You know why that is? Because God made you relational. We are super wired relationally. That the way that we get closer to God is through people. He made it that way. That's why he created the church. That's why he became flesh. Because it's the incarnation. It's people pressing against people with God in the middle where life change happens. Folks, we got to get in the game. The reason why the church has been failing for so long is we've been focused on information without the relationship. We have to get one-on-one with people, one-on-two in people, one-in-three in people, one-in-eight on people, but smaller groups of people together where we're sharing life together and telling stories and being there and helping each other. That has to be a part of it. If that is removed, it just dies. You get it? I'm like, wow, this is an aha. The deepest impact we can have on the core of people's life is the investment we each give others. I'm going to say that again. The deepest impact we can have on the core of people's lives is the investment we each give others. I mean, we talked about the sermon today, and I mean, really, why do I do sermons? It is the least effective way. I should just go out and be with people. I mean, it's got me thinking. I'm not saying we'll give up on the sermons, but I don't think I should be spending as much time on them. We need to be spending more time with people.
At least I do.
For too long, churches have focused on this information thing. We got to move past it. We got to get back to relationships. We got to get in the game. We got to get our waders on and squeeze the flesh, as Gary says.
God is better received, better embraced, more deeply understood, and more deeply rooted in the context of people doing life with people. Being friends, telling stories, doing projects together, eating shrimp, sharing more stories about cooking shrimp.
God is not taught, he's more caught. Okay?
Which is why Jesus has given us the church, this discipleship call to go and be with others.
So we're going to focus on remaining and gaining is kind of going to be the boundary line today that we're talking about.
I've got 3 points. First one, reviewing what we've chewed on. So this is the quick point. It's interesting that Jesus unequivocally says in Matthew 28, go make disciples. Discipleship making is not a choice, it's a command. If you're going to walk with Jesus, that's what you're doing. If you're not doing that, you're not walking with Jesus. Maybe we all have a little repenting to do.
The CEV says, go to the people of all nations and make them my disciples. We are to go and tell them that, have some fun with them and tell them that Jesus is number one. Truth is, we can't make disciples. Only God can make disciples, so we don't have that kind of power. But we can encourage them to be disciples by our life stories, by our actions and our inactions, right? By our presence. Second, we talked about how Jesus was calling them not just to follow him, but to join them in a 3-year apprenticeship program, right? They graduated from the College of Fishing for Men, right, with a BA in discipleship making from the University of Galilee. And the third truth we talked about last week is that we grow closer, and this is really hard for us to understand. People sometimes tell me, Pastor, I just feel like disconnected from God. And what we learned last week, this was the big aha for me at least, is that the reason why we're not growing, feeling God closer is we're not going to making disciples. Because as we go and make disciples, we share our life with other people, that's how God really gets close to us. You have to actually go and do this stuff, and then God becomes so present in your life.
It's a, how do I say this? Spiritual maturity accelerates as we are in ministry with people, connecting, loving, trusting God and sharing Christ with them. That's how our maturity accelerates. That's how we feel his presence more and see God moving more and miracles happen. I've always said that as we teach and grow others, we ourselves grow more deeply, right? Every teacher knows that.
So if we're doing and we're walking with other people and talking to them about Jesus, Jesus is going to walk more tightly and closely with us. Amen? You get that? Okay. You know, if you ask most pastors, we are the worst at this. If you ask them how much time they spend sitting down one-on-one with somebody, doing some discipleship making, coaching with somebody weekly, I bet you you're going to find maybe 1 in 10 pastors that do it at all. Where you connect with somebody, you listen to their struggles, you talk about life stories, their joys. Most would tell you they spend little time there. They spend more time in administration and budgets and all kinds of crazy stuff. Friends, the church has let its love and life-giving power dwindle on the keeping the church going spindle. God has given us life so that we can open and give our life to others. Life is too short for us not to make friends, to laugh together, to love together, and see someone eternally change forever. But we don't do it, do we? I mean, isn't it what life's really all about is relationships? Isn't really life about Jesus, and that's what eternity's going to be, right? So why aren't those things meshing in our life in an organic way now? Help us, Jesus. So let's go to remaining in Jesus. I want to park it on John 15. We're going to start there, we're going to end there. We're going to go to the first part of John 15 and the thought, and then I'm going to take a different thought in John 15 and end that way. Remaining in Jesus. I think this is critical, right? This is the first part, which is following Jesus. In John 15, remaining means trusting in, betting the farm, relying completely, leaning on God's grace, power, and presence in our life, period. More than anything else. He gets the power. He's got the power, we don't, so we need him. In fact, if we don't have God's power in our life, we're dead. We can't even breathe. If God doesn't show up, we have to live our life in such a way that if God doesn't show up, we're all in trouble. We don't live life that way, do we? We risk manage and we put more on ourselves. But God says, no, you got to do life differently. I'm supposed to be in charge. You're supposed to remain in me. You're supposed to need me, what I have to offer every day. Paul kind of had a great understanding of God's power and the possibility that come when we unleash this idea of remaining in our life. All right? He confidently said these words in Romans 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Right? Jesus says, park it in me. The word remain means, it's a big concept. It means to be anchored in. Like an electric power tool, if it's not plugged in, what happens? It can't work. The truth is, if we're not plugged in, we can't work the way we're designed. Right? God wants us to be plugged in with every day that we walk, every decision that we make, every contact that we have. Good things can only occur if God is the source, right? We can't do anything good without God in it. That's a scriptural truth. So we have to be plugged in and we have to remain. The word remain comes from, is Greek. It's the word meno. And it means to abide, to stay, to live, to dwell, to lodge. And here's a great thought. To not leave the realm of, right? To continue. Abiding is the opposite of running short, hot sprints like I like to do, or periods of time and then coasting. Christians are great at this. We'll do it for a little bit and then we'll stop. No, it's a steady, strong, uphill walk. Abiding and remaining in Jesus means to be intimately connected to and receiving nourishment from the vine, clinging to the vine for its nectar, like a baby clings to a bottle for food. Or an IV is plugged into a person to keep them alive and take the infection down. Abiding in Jesus is not, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't just come to save us and we're done. But it means that we need him for every breath of life. It's realizing that we can't do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. All right, so remaining in Jesus is the power source. I skipped to this already, so we're going to go there. In Romans 8, Paul has a great understanding of how God is the power source when we remain in him. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things are possible when we remain in God, right? Paul knew that. Paul wasn't just trying to live a safe life, right? Where he had faith and safety. He said he wanted a joy ride of of having an enduring faith that went places and did things and was powerful. You know, I think fear holds us back. Norman Vincent Powell was doing a friend's funeral, and he told this analogy, which I think was really good, so I'm stealing it, okay? He talked about his friend at the funeral. He said, you know, he was once a baby, and he was not yet born. He was still stuck under the mother's heart, inside of her, of course. And he might have said to himself, this is a wonderful place. It's warm. I'm fed. I'm taken care of. I'm secure. This is a great world where I am now. I like it here. And then someone says to him, but you're not going to stay here. You have to move on. You're going to have to die to this place. You're going to have to go to another world. Now, the baby would look at the process of birth as it were a death, right? Since it would be the end of the pleasant state that they were in. And it would mark a radical change, leaving the womb, entering the world. But then what happens, he says. The baby's born and cradled in loving arms, soft hands, warm eyes, and a gentle face peers at him, and he's loved. Everybody that comes near loves this little guy. They're the king of the world. And they come to love the world and everybody that looks at them. It's better than before, much better. Then the child goes and has more experiences where he goes to another place like school and he finds friends and information and purpose. And then other things happen, like he gets married and he has children and he has a life and he gets joy in growing these other lives and shaping them and watching God do stuff. And he sees eternity in their hearts, and it's another death and resurrection, better than before. Eventually that same baby who is now a man and father, maybe even a grandfather, who years before was birthed into the world and has clung to Jesus and now grown old, is told again he must die. This time the man says, I love this world. I feel the sun on my face, the cool rain, and see the blessings of relationships. I love the faces of all I meet, my wife, my children, my grandkids, my friends. I've lived here a long time. I like it here. I don't want to die. But he abides in Jesus and accepts his lot. And look what happens. He's remaining in Jesus as much as in death. In fact, even more than in life. In fact, it's greater in heaven than it was in the womb. He wakes up in heaven, again cradled in loving arms, soft hands, gentle warm face, and Jesus Christ looks down at him. Everybody comes near. Many that have loved him and shared Jesus. He's king and so is everybody else. And that will not change. When we remain in Jesus, we get the larger picture, don't we? When we remain in Jesus, we get a greater purpose. When we remain in Jesus, we remember that this world is great, but the next world is even better. And when we remain in Jesus, we want to bring as many people there with us, don't we? Amen? All right, moving on. So remaining in Jesus is also about truth. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We spoke this at Don's funeral. Truth is found in Jesus, right? And let's face it, we live in a relative world. Everybody's going to tell you that what truth is everything. It's not. It's not subjective, it's objective. And when we follow Jesus, what we're saying is that he is the walk of truth. We are to glean truth and information from him and his word. And his truth isn't just words and ideas, it's power. And it enables us to live. The word itself enables us to live it out, to share it, and to bear it out. There's a cost to taking this high road of following Jesus' truth, right? In Acts, we're told that the first Christian church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They made truth the beacon of what they did. They put a stake in the ground, and they said, we're going to organize around this. And what did they do? They took the known world in about 100 years. We can't do our thing if Jesus, the truth, isn't the right thing. Following means agreeing to not just with the walk of Jesus, but with the words and truth of Jesus. Unlike our careers, our vocations, that'll eventually end with retirement, truth doesn't end. It goes on forever. And we're supposed to remain humble and teachable and bendable. We who align ourselves with God's truth have to continue to be beginners again and again and relearn lessons and die to our own false beliefs and fight against the untruths that we hear and we see. Because we want to live in the truth and the power that Jesus gives. So we have to share this truth with others. If we're going to remain in Jesus, then we're going to also have to practice service. Jesus makes it clear from the get-go that his followers, those that follow him, must be serving. So I thought I'd flip it on you. I'd give an example of a guy that came and said he wanted to follow Jesus but wasn't going to take up the servant call. In Mark 17, there's a story of the rich man. This guy is very rich. And he wants to follow Jesus. He knows all the right answers. But he wants to go to Jesus. And Jesus, we read these words. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. That is amazing, right? That's what we should always feel. But he felt that. And so he's motivated out of compassion with this next thing. He wants to help this guy. "There's still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. He didn't want to remain in serving, did he? This man wanted to add to his life. He wanted a nice insurance policy, but not adapt his life to Jesus' way. He's willing to attend a service, just not fully participate in Jesus' new way of living, which was service. The text says Jesus loved him so much, his heart went out to him. He wants to help this guy take that step across the finish line. He knows one thing's in the way, the pocketbook. And out of compassion, Jesus reaches into this rich man's life and tries to get him on the right track. He's halfway there, right? He's come to Jesus. That's a good decision. He's empty in the inside. He wants to fill it. That's a good decision. He comes looking for life. He just has to finish what he started. So Jesus is trying to help him. Jesus wants to redirect and bless him. So he tries to get him to see that following him is better than following riches. That's the whole point of this. He wants to get him to a new way of thinking and living. He wants him to see that serving others is the path to true riches and peace and joy. So Jesus tests him by poking at the idol in his life, the remaining thing that needs to get out of the way. And he wants him to share his riches with Jesus, with the riches of the poor. So the poor are helped, and he's helped too. It's a win-win. Jesus wanted the man to move from a me mindset of safety, selfishness, and security through money to the safer mindset of selflessness, love, and joyful service. Sadly, the rich man who came broken at Jesus leaves the same way, empty. His money and his call of abiding was too dividing. The rich man wanted to serve self, not serve and help others. He didn't want to be friends with the world. Folks, remaining in Jesus is not about us, right? It's about others. Following Jesus changes our focus and it changes our nature. It's a reorientating thing. Rather than focusing on ourselves, he begins to bend our hearts to be more like him, to have compassion on people, to put other people first. We see the hurts and the hopes of others, right, more clearly, like we talked about in the video. It just begins to happen. There's a haunting World War II story I read about a Jewish boy who's gathered with all the other Jewish people in a town in Poland, and they're brought to a shallow grave that was dug out, and all the Jews are lined up, and they're all shot. And they all fall down, and the boy has been shielded by his parents. They took the bullets. And also, the blood from the parents went over the child, so he looked like he was dead. The guards put a shell layer of dirt over them, and in the nighttime, he came out, and he knocked on doors and asked for help. And the people saw him, and they knew who it was. It was a small town, and they didn't want to get caught. And so they wouldn't answer their doors. And he's shaking, and he's cold, and he's bloody and dirty. And finally, he goes to a house that he knows an old lady's at. And he changes his approach. He knocks on her door. And he says to her, "Do you recognize me? I am Jesus. I am the Jesus you say you love." With tears in her eyes, the Christian opened the door, picked up the boy, washed him, and brought him to safety. Folks, sometimes we need to be reminded that when we do it unto the least of these, we do it unto him. That the path isn't for us to serve, for us to be served, but to serve. Jesus didn't come to just save us, but to develop us to help save the world as well. Are you listening? When we remain in Jesus, we remain relational. In the abiding chapter in John 15, Jesus brings up relating and friendship in it too. I mean, there's a lot there. He says these words, "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me, remain in my love. Just as I obey my Father's command and remain in his love, I have told you these things that you will be filled with my joy. Love each other in the same way I have loved you." We can't love on our own, but God gives us a love to love people the way that we never could. Jesus was a friend to people. Everyone saw his heart, loved his life, right? And they wanted to draw closer. He was a lifelight. People were attracted to him like flies to a light. In the feeding of the 5,000, that whole story is pretty interesting. We see Jesus' heart. It begins with him. The disciples and him are just working so hard. He sees that they're tired. He says, "We need to get away." It takes a little R&R. We haven't even eaten yet. And so they go push off, and he's trying to give them rest. And as they go on the Sea of Galilee, the crowd follows. And he's like, "Look, I got to help them too." And his heart is to care for his disciples. His heart is to care for the people that are coming and wanting to hear more of what Jesus said. And in all this activity in Mark 6, Jesus is focused on helping people with their physical issues, their emotional issues, the spiritual wounds. He wants to do everything he can. He's playing full bore. Jesus was not one to walk away from people, but to them. Are you? When someone was hurting, Jesus didn't ignore them, did he? No. The disciples tried to, but he didn't. Friends, as Jesus was to us, he calls us to be to others. To listen, to love, to be present, to care. When we remain in Jesus, who is our friend, he changes our hearts to want to be friends to others that we would never be friends with. I mean, you guys would never be friends with me, right? He doesn't call us to be doormats. He doesn't call us to be doctors so much, but he does call us to be friends. When we abide in Jesus, last one, it was kind of my fun one, we riskfully keep trusting God. In Matthew 14, one of my favorite stories of all time in the Bible, Jesus sends the disciples off in the boat, right? Then they end up in a terrible storm, and it's intentional. It's all supposed to happen. They're afraid of dying, and Jesus, he wants to show them a different side of himself. He comes walking to them in the middle of the storm on the waves. They're freaking out. They don't know who he is, what he is. And then we read the text here, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid," he says. And Peter answered him, "Lord," I mean, he's excited, right? He's like, "This is cool, you know? If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Well, Jesus saved him. Now, when I look at this story, I'm hoping that we're going to become more like Peter. Boats are comfortable, aren't they? Aren't they? I like security and comfort. I'm thinking you do too. Now Larry knows the trouble I had just going to a new gym. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't have gone to the gym that I'm at. I'd like to keep everything the same. It's safe, it's predictable, it's comfortable. I'm in control. When we follow Christ, he calls us from the boat. He calls us from the predictable, the boring, the floating boats that we're on in our life. And he calls us to a different life of walking on water and wave running. Which you're going to choose? He calls us out of the known to the unknown. It's funny how we think the boat life, that the boat life as we've lived it and as we know it and has been packaged to us by the world is the safe life, the right life, the one to go after. It's not. Because actually, the safest place for us to be in life, especially in storms, is wherever Jesus is. And he's not in the boat. He's in the waves. That's where Jesus is. Think about it. Wherever Jesus is the eye of the storm. Right? So you just want to be wherever Jesus is. And sometimes you don't know that Jesus is the eye of the storm until you've actually experienced that serenity that he brings. Our perceptions and fear may be among our fiercest enemies, right? I think fear is a big thing. It was for Peter this day. But I think something snapped in that boy, and he was like, "I want to do life differently. I want to be like Jesus. That looks like fun." But fear is there. So he's got to do a mind play on himself. He's got to find a way that Jesus tells him to come, so he comes. I'm like that, too. I play mind tricks on myself all the time. Talk to Gene. He wants to go where Jesus is. He wants to be like Jesus is. Peter chooses grace and big thinking over little thinking and fear. Folks, the way we overcome fear in our life and start doing the stuff that Jesus is talking about is by facing it head on, right? That's what God's grace does for Peter. It gives him the power and the permission to try something new. So he tells Jesus to calm on the water, and Jesus says, okay, yeah, come on. And what happens next is amazing. Peter risks. He takes a step off that boat and then another step off the boat. Outside of Peter, no one has ever walked on water in all human history except for Jesus Christ. He's the only sinful man that's ever had that story to tell. I'm sure he's going to tell us it in heaven. What a cool story to have. Yes, he did sink. He's only human like we are too. But the cool thing is God caught him too, right? So what are you afraid of? The worst thing that happened is it fails. And if it fails, God says, it's okay, we're moving on. There's no failures. It's just a lesson. Point of hope, I know God is calling us out of our ruts, our boats, our ways of beckoning and thinking, the orders and all the things that we have, out of the safe route that we've on to something different. He's calling us to travel with him to new places, new people, and some of our old friends to travel to them in new ways. He's calling us out of our everyday life and are obediently stretching, risking, stepping out of our usual patterns and taking action because people matter. Some of you did this with the shrimp boil. You invited people that you were scared about, and I was proud of you. Some of you did it, and you said, I'm going to cook. I've never cooked shrimp boil before. I mean, you guys did stuff. That's cool. Shauna was here doing this for the first time. So was Leah. And they had liquid courage, too, so that helps. Some of you did it when you went to the hotel with Tony, and we went and we loved on people. And some of you prayed, and some of you talked, but we're doing it. We got to keep doing it. And you got to do it personally. Peter stepping out of the boat is a great example of what discipleship looks like. We all have fears that can stand in the way of God's leading. Don't let it. What are we afraid of? What's the big thing here? The big thing is people knowing Jesus, right? Fearing the love of God, feeling the love of God. We all have fears that got to get out of the way. It's time that they drop to the floor. You know, all of us have growth areas. It's time to start working on them. We fix our growth areas by facing them. We fix our problems by stepping out of our comfort zones and relying on, remember, remaining in Jesus, which is unnatural for us, but is supernatural for us. Facing our fears, facing our issues, or facing people that have issues and need God. Truth is, church, the church needs more drama. I learned something. Do you know what the word drama means in the Greek? Go.
What?
It means go. It means to go. Do. Go do. We need more of that. We need more going and doing. We need more people to be drama disciples, to be more verbs than nouns, to be more participants than observers, to live expectantly, not just with an expectation of the future, which is heaven. God has always called the church to be agents of action and love and change. But somewhere along the way, we filed a message, maybe in the circular file, but we lost it as a church. Remaining in Jesus, we not only will be ready to risk, but we'll be stoked and impassioned to go places that we never dreamt of, talk to people that we never thought we would, and see things happen that we never thought could. Look at this church. If it weren't for the love of God calling us out into the ways, life would be boring. Okay, third thought. We're going back. I told you I'd end with John 15. I want to take it in a different direction. I want to talk about pruning and better producing. That's in John 15 too. Because I want to focus on this because I got an aha on this one. Look at the picture I have here of a vineyard. Doesn't it look pretty? I've seen those in California. I don't think I could do that, but that's a lot of work to make something that beautiful, that full and lush. It takes work to make a vineyard look like that. In John 15, in this story of the vine and the vineyard, Jesus again says, abide in me and I in you. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Remaining in Jesus comes with something that we don't want to talk about often. Mandatory pruning. It's going to happen. Every branch gets pruned if you read the text. Just how deep? And they all get pruned from the great vine dresser, which Jesus introduces as the Father. Now, the Greek word for prune is katharos, and it means to clean, to purge, to cleanse. We all got sin in our life. We all got problems in our life, and God wants to deal with that stuff. So we have to, right? Here's a picture of a diseased grapevine. Yeah, I don't know if you can see it. See, it's kind of faded there. Now, it's interesting that what would a vine dresser do to that? He would chop that off. And why would he chop that off? Because it would infect the whole vine, and it would kill the vine or make it go wild. So I have a tree that I noticed the other day that the top, for one of the storms, I've got dead branches I got to take off because it's draining all the sap, and the sap can't be used for the good stuff. It's going to be used to support something that's sick and dying. So I have to chop that off, and God wants to do that. He has to chop the bad stuff out of our life. And when he does this, it saves all the nutrients for health, okay? But the vine dresser doesn't just prune the bad branches. The secret to a good vine is pruning the good ones. Because he wants to make them, a different K word in the Greek, karpos, more fruitful, more productive. And he wants to do that in your life. So I have another picture here. This is of how you prune a, I hope we have it, the one where you're pruning. Okay, so here's a vine. And I learned this in my first call. There was a vine that had gone wild, and I didn't even know what I was doing, but it worked, and we had grapes and everything. So here's a vine, okay? On the left side here, that's a vine that hasn't been touched. And on the right, this is after it's been pruned, okay? And what we see here is that they cut back to the second or third notches. These are all healthy vines that had grapes on them. And they cut them back to the stems of three different branches. And what will happen is those three healthy branches that produce wonderful grapes will produce three more grapes, because we leave three. They don't do four, it's two to three, they said. And the other thing about that is that when they cut the branches back and get rid of some of the dead, it saves more energy in the vine so that the grapes are actually bigger and there's more definition of the grapes, so the wine will taste better, and it also protects against mildew. But there's a cutting that needs to happen. You still have to cut back even after the grapes are harvested, the branch again, to save it and to get it ready for the future. Some of you are going through some cutting right now. I know it's not fun, but it's necessary. God's got to snip away stuff in your life, the idols, the excuses, the sins, so that we can become healthy and we can produce more fruit. He's got to get you to reorder things in your life too. I was looking at a business thing in my research, and a guy was telling how he's a business advisor, and he says every year I tell people to go back to their business and look at their bottom 10%. And he says, I want you to cut it out. Cut out your bottom least productive stuff. And he says, then you can use that for the productive ideas for the future or the things that are growing. But you got to cut out 10% every year if you want to have a good business and a growing business the next year. We've got to do that in our life. You know it, right? You all know there's things in your life that are not going well, that are energy suckers. You have to make some decision. If we're really going to take this thing that Jesus says about discipleship making seriously, and if we really want to honor God with our life, there's things that got to change. It may be financial, maybe relational, maybe time decision, maybe, I don't know what it is for you. But you got to reorg to go where God wants you to, right? You got to chop some stuff in your life. Otherwise, we won't get better. We won't do those things that we want to do. We'll just be doing the same thing day after day, time after time, and the world won't be changed. Our life won't be better, right? So here's a picture, this last one, of abundance. But John 15, remaining in him, the pruning, is all about you being abundant and us being abundant, right? He wants us to bear much fruit. If we remain in him and allow him to cut and lead us, fertilize and teach us, we're going to bear fruit. It's just going to happen. So I'd like to end the sermon with some quotes about fruit that I read in Scripture. Here's the abundance that God wants to do in your life. In 1 John 3, it's the fruit of purity. You'll be forgiven. You'll have less regrets and more confidence. Purity and peace with God's amazing blessing. If you remain in Jesus and allow Him to prune you back, you experience the fruit of supernatural favor. When we have the joy of knowing that we're praying God's heart because we've been abiding in Him and we're in alignment with our will, and powerful prayers and things happen that are unexplainable and awesome. When we remain in God and we allow Him to cut us back, the fruit of our character grows. People notice that we're different. There's a peace about us. There's a strength about us. There's an alignment about us. There's a balance to us because God has gotten access to our hearts and done some surgery. James 3:17 promises that peace will go bigger and we'll have the joyous heart that seeks nothing more than to grow the fruit of the kingdom in others. This is what Paul had in spades, right? His goal was to just do everything to save some. And we'll have that growing in our hearts too. Fruit. That's what God wants to do in your life. The key for that to happen as you go on this discipleship path is remaining in Jesus and allowing Him to do what it is that He wants to do. In John 13, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." That's God's call to our church today. That's call to you. God's call to you today. That's a call to us on the other side of the shrimp boil. All those people that we invited, whether they came or didn't, whether we came or didn't. Let's take another effort. Let's keep on talking. Let's keep on connecting. Let's keep on doing the job of just loving them where they're at and sharing where we're at. Let's take the time to thank these people who came, to honor them, and invite them back again, out for coffee, or to go offer to help them at their house. Let's listen, let's love, let's learn, and let's let Jesus lead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for vines. We thank you for pruning. And we thank you for that connecting that you've done with us through an act of the Spirit when Jesus became Lord and Savior of our life. You fused us to you. You grafted us in the vine. We are now part of the family that goes on for all eternity. It is my heart, I know it's your heart, and I pray it's all of our hearts, that we begin to see through baptisms and faces and stories more people being grafted into the vine. Our goal in life is to give you glory. Our goal in life is to tell your story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that the message met with your needs today. The community of believers at Point of Hope would be blessed if you would care to visit with us. You will find our address and phone number on the contact page of this website, which is www.pointofhope.org. If you have a particular need for prayer or need to know more about Point of Hope, send your prayer need or request for more information on the appropriate contact page.